bring it back when we're done.
All right. Well, it is a wondrous cross. And, you know, we've had a very, I guess you'd have to say, eventful couple of weeks. A lot of things have been happening, and I'm sure most of you are very aware of things that are happening in the news, changes that are moving throughout our country, and the effects that it might have on Christian people. A lot of people talking about that. I've talked with a lot of people even today about those type of things. And what's interesting about it is that, you know, Christ's answer to this world is for their hearts to turn to God. Isn't that interesting? We don't have a single statement of Jesus setting any type of governmental laws or any type of combat with the Roman government about how they should govern. He talks about people giving their hearts. Paul even went to jail and didn't suggest that they change their laws. He suggested that they change their hearts. He said, you need to, just like that song that we just sung, I Will Follow Jesus. His message was this: you need to follow Jesus. You need a heart change. You need to know the power of God in your life. And a lot of times we can get distracted and we can get pushed in different directions and we can get our focus off what God wants us to do. And he wants us to be a lighthouse like you sang in that first song. He wants us to shine the light of hope and redemption to the world. He wants us to display the power and the freedom and the joy that God gives us and the faith that God gives us. And sometimes that's not easy to do, is it? It's really not easy if we don't look to Christ. If the world pulls our attention off what we should be about, which is to seek and to save the lost, rather than fight against the world, then we can easily be in trouble. So let's just pray. Father, a lot of turmoil and a lot of changes happening in the world today. But we know this, that everything around us that is not from you and that you're not the center of is just an illusion. There is no peace without you, just the illusion of it. There is no security outside of your protective hand, just the illusion of it. There is no real acceptance outside that cross of Christ, just the illusion of it. There is no real love outside of the unconditional love that you have in your heart for us, just the illusion of it. There is no real forgiveness, no real redemption, no healing, no hope, no power. There is nothing outside of you. But when our hearts are yours and we are following you, no power on earth can separate us from your love or stop us from your purpose. You are all powerful. And you still rule from heaven. You are on your throne. And even as Psalms 2 says, that the nations sometimes conspire against you and against your anointed, and they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us, let's break loose from all restraint. You in heaven laugh, because you rule. You will have them in derision, but you will guide your people and keep us from stumbling and falling. You will uphold us with your mighty hand, and you will see us through to the accomplishment of your great purpose. You will preserve our souls, and you will not let our bodies rot in hell, because they are yours. And we thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to take a few moments and we are going to greet one another, and we are going to just share the fellowship that God gave us. So let's take a moment and let's greet one another. All right, ladies and gentlemen, if we get you to move back towards your seats. All right, you notice I got a picture up here. This is, you know you're having a bad day. You know you're having a bad day when your dinner eats your lunch. I don't know if any of you have had that day where you've slipped by and fallen asleep and not had things work out the way that you wanted. How many of you have ever had a bad day where you just felt like things were really not going the way you had planned? Have a bad day like this where you miss an opportunity. Oh, that was today. It's two dinosaurs looking at Noah's Ark as it floats off. That's a bad day if you miss an opportunity like that. Sometimes we have a bad day when something we're not ready for takes us by surprise. How many of you have ever had a bad day like that? Where something just popped up and it just hit you and stunned you and you didn't know what you were going to do, but you weren't ready for what came that day. Sometimes we're disappointed by people that we put our trust in. This is a real bad day. Got this lady coming back from, I guess, her wedding on the subway there in New York. Don't think things worked out quite the way she had anticipated. Or when the best laid plans don't turn out the way that you had intended. I'd hate to admit it, but I could tell a few stories of some plans that I made that worked out like this. Not too good. Everybody goes through moments like that. I was reading of one just this week from Russell Wilson, and all of you who are football fans already know what his bad day is, because he had his bad day on national television in front of record numbers of viewers. Some of you watched the Super Bowl, and with 27 seconds left in the game, Russell Wilson threw an interception on the one-yard line to lose the Super Bowl. That's a bad day. When you have worked all of your life to get to a certain point, and you are 1 yard away from everything that you've ever wanted and desired, and then not someone else on the team, but you, as the center of attention, throw an interception and lose the game. What's interesting about it is I heard him talking about this, and he said when he threw that interception, it was like the world crashed down upon him. And he turned and he took 3 steps, and when he was telling the story, he actually got up out of the chair that he was sitting in, actually it was a couch, and he said, I threw the pass and I took 3 steps, and on the 3rd step, he said, God spoke to me. And God said, I'm using you. And he said, for a moment it stunned me, and I wasn't sure how God could use it, and I took 3 more steps, and God said, I want to see how you respond. But more importantly, I want them to see how you respond. I thought this was really, really interesting. And I know Russell Wilson probably is not perfect. In his testimony, he said he grew up as a bad kid, but he had an encounter with Christ. But to be in the most important, most pressure-packed period of your life, to be at the point where all of your dreams could come true or crashing down, to have everyone watch you make the biggest mistake you've ever made in your life, and to be aware of the voice of God, I think that says a lot about him. A lot of people, their heads would be spinning, their emotions would be flowing, a lot of people would be knocked to the ground. A lot of people would just be in complete despair. And yet he reeled back from this huge disappointment, and within three steps, his mind went to, God, what are you doing here? And it wasn't, God, what are you doing? He was trying to figure out what God was doing. Not out of panic, but out of a desire to know. Because the faith in him that God was still good, and God had not abandoned him, and God was still at work. He knew God was good, but he didn't understand what was going on. And God said, I'm using you. Wow, that's pretty incredible, isn't it? How many of you know that if his heart was not set on Christ, if his ear was not in tune to listen to God at that moment, God couldn't use him. He could have been all upset and thinking about himself and kicking the ground and throwing his helmet to the ground. He could have been cursing. He could have been doing all kinds of things, and we all would have looked at it and understood in that circumstance why he was so upset. Because we would all be upset also. But to demonstrate that he had a relationship with God that was more powerful than even the largest disappointment of life, which that's probably not the largest disappointment of life, but if you've played in the Super Bowl, I think you'd think it's a pretty big one. And yet he was listening and trying to find God. And God said, I'm using you. Now, I'm not one of those people that believes God orchestrates who wins the Super Bowl. I don't really think God cares who wins the Super Bowl. I think God cares about who the people are who are playing in it, whether their hearts are his or not. And when he has someone whose heart is completely his, he is able to demonstrate his strength and power in the way that they respond to life and the way they respond to things. And many people did see how Russell Wilson responded. 2 weeks earlier, after a huge victory where they were down by 12 points with 4 minutes left to go in the game, had trailed 16-0 in the first half, seemed like they had no chance, Russell Wilson had led them back with 2 touchdowns in the last 4 minutes of the game for a 28-22 championship win over the Green Bay Packers. He was overcome with emotion. Couldn't even really go through the interview process at the end because he was crying uncontrollably on national television, professing how good Jesus is. And 2 weeks later, exact opposite in the Super Bowl. Instead of having a fantastic comeback, they had an incredible last-minute disappointment and defeat. How would he respond? It's easy to respond uncontrollably thanking God when he blesses us with something that is an achievement we work our whole life for. It's another thing not to lose control in the face of our biggest challenge or disappointment. Wilson tweeted, I didn't get to read this because I'm not a tweeter, but I'm sure my son could show me how to do it. But Wilson tweeted. See, why do they even have these kind of things? He tweeted after the Seahawks' heartbreaking 28-24 loss to the New England Patriots in Super Bowl, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. I think that's the response God was looking for, don't you? That's how God wants us to respond. Now, I'm going to give you just a little bit of a look and a contrast of how three people responded to God in some very difficult circumstances when the world culture creeped in. Abraham, Lot, and I don't have her listed because she's just a small little part of the story, but Lot's wife. And I'm going to pick the story up when Abraham and Lot actually had separated from each other. God had called Abraham and told him to leave his family and to leave all his wealth. How many of you know that Abraham was extremely wealthy before he met God? Maybe wealthier before he met God than after. Because he had come from a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, which was at one time considered a mythical city because history told us it was so wealthy that many of the houses had gold-plated walls. And historians believe that no city in ancient times could ever have had the wealth that was proclaimed to have had throughout history by Ur. Until in 1946, Ur was unearthed, and they found all types of incredible things there. But he came, the Bible says, from Ur of the Chaldeans and moved. Most historians think when Assyria crossed that Arabian desert, which seems like an impossible task, and at their times they thought was impossible, and attacked from the back of the city, overran them, and people fled everywhere, and they took over that city. Supposedly, most historians think that at that time, they gathered all their things, and they moved to Haran. They lived, well, let's put it this way, when Abraham left and split up with his family, more than 1,000 people went with him that were his servants. He was very wealthy. They lived in an extremely wealthy and well-to-do atmosphere. Now, I do want to explain to you also in the Bible sometimes, because a lot of times people, when they think about the history of it, you know, what we think of today and what actually happened back then is a little bit different. How many of you have read in the Bible that sometimes it says slave and sometimes it says servant? There's a difference between a slave and a servant. Now, in our minds, there wouldn't be a tremendous difference, but there's a difference between a slave and a servant. In biblical times, there were individuals that were owned, and they were the property of a certain person, and that would be called a slave. There were many people in ancient times that made themselves slaves or sold themselves into slavery so that they could survive. And those people, some of you have read in the Bible, where they would dig their ear and they would make themselves a property of life of their master. Many others were bought and sold during those times, but it was a very destitute place. They say today in Sierra Leone, 50% of the people who live in Sierra Leone are slaves. Most of them have sold themselves into slavery. In the United States, we look and say, we didn't even realize slavery still existed in the world. But it does in many places. A servant is much different. A servant is free. But in ancient times, very few people had much wealth. You had people who were extremely wealthy, like Abraham and his brothers and father. And then you had people who had nothing. And they would attach themselves to a master that they would serve. Not who would own them, but they would serve. In other words, I would come and I would say, Arthur, you... Yeah, see, Arthur's looking around. I'm not that rich. Yes, you are today. Arthur, you've got vast amounts of wealth. You've got food. You've got shelter. You can provide medical care for my family. You can give me housing and clothing. I can't afford any of it. I will serve you if you will provide for my family. And so what Arthur does is he says, okay, here's a tent. Here's some clothes you can wear. Here's some food that you can have. If your child gets sick, I'll pay for the doctor, and you serve me 24 hours a day. Arthur doesn't pay me hourly wage. He doesn't pay me a salary. I serve him. He takes care of me. If I don't like the way he takes care of me, I can go find another master, which is not always easy to do. Because if Arthur's got that much control over me, how many of you know that he doesn't have to be a good master if he doesn't want to? Abraham apparently was a very good master, because people looked and said, we are secure here in Haran, which was a large walled city, and we could attach ourselves to someone else who is here, or we can get up with this 75-year-old man and we can go out into the desert with no idea where we're going, hoping that he will take care of us. And over 1,000 people decided they'd rather walk out in the desert with a 75-year-old man than try to find someone else take care of them as well as he did. So he was a very generous, giving, kind, good master, but he was wealthy enough that he could provide for a large group of people. His brothers all had large groups of people. His father had a large group of servants. And his nephew Lot had a large group of people. Lot decided that he was going to leave and go with Abraham. So he brought his people, Abraham took his people, and off they went to follow God, who told them to leave and to come out. And if they did, he would make Abraham a great nation. He would be a blessing to all people. He would make them famous. He would protect them and take care of them. He would change the world if Abraham followed him. And Lot wanted to be a part of it. And so he took his things and his people, and they all left together. Well, they had some experiences that were not exactly what they were expecting, because they were used to a pretty good life. They went to Canaan. How many of you know what happened when they were there? They didn't get any land, did they? And instead of having good, plentiful crops and a place to stay, what came into the land? A famine. It was very difficult for them. No one would give them land. They had to move from place to place, letting someone let them use the land for a short period of time and then move on. And pretty soon the land dried up. There was no place to go. Abraham tried to stay into the promised land, but he felt like if he did, he and everyone with him would die. And so they went to Egypt, and they sought help from Egypt. And you guys know the story. He went down to Egypt and had no power and no protection because of where he was at, and the Pharaoh took his wife away. And God sent a plague on the Egyptians, and Pharaoh gave his wife back and gave him everything that their hands had touched. And so they left and came back to Canaan after the famine. And when they got back, God had blessed them. And they had brought much back from Egypt. And they had too much stuff. And so they looked and they decided that they were going to have to split up because they were fighting over the stuff they had. Now, most of us would have been able to find a good solution for that. If we had too many sheep and too many cattle, too many goats, what would we do? Well, I'd sell them, wouldn't you? That'd solve the problem. Lot didn't want to sell his. He wanted it all. And so they talk about leaving. And Lot took a long look, the Bible says, in Genesis 13, chapter 10, or chapter 13, verse 10. He took a long look at the fertile plains of Jordan in the valley of Jordan in the direction of Zoar. And the whole area there was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord in the beautiful land of Egypt. This was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot chose for himself the whole Jordan Valley to the east of them, and he went there with his flocks and servants and parted company with his uncle Abram. So Abram settled in Canaan, and Lot moved his tents to a place near Sodom and settled among the cities of the plains. So Lot wanted ease and comfort and luxury of this world culture. He was tired of living in tents and moving from place to place. He was tired of not having his own home. He was tired of being at the mercy of other people and trusting that on the next move, God would find them a place and take care of them. He wanted a place of his own. He had his own wealth. He wanted his wealth to grow. He wanted not to travel. He wanted luxury. And so he moved near the city of Sodom. But the people of this area, the Bible tells us, were extremely wicked and constantly sinned against the Lord. Now we're going to look at the story here of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Sodom, Lot found success and value in that world culture. He became an important part of it. Some of you know the story that when he was there, four kings came, and God, I guess, in their view, would be judging Sodom and Gomorrah, and the place was burnt to the ground, and all the people were taken captives, and all the wealth of Sodom was taken. And Lot was captured and was also taken as a slave north. And the Bible says that one of Lot's men escapes, and he comes to the grove at where Mamre's grove was, where Abram or Abraham was renting land, and he tells him about it. So Abraham takes 318 fighting men in his group. He had 318 soldiers at this time. And he goes to fight this battle to free Lot from the kings, the four kings who've come down. He successfully does this. Now, Abraham at this point, now that he's defeated this king and taken all of the booty that he took, it all belongs to him technically now. So he is now the king of Sodom. Every person there is now Abraham's slave. Everything that was there is now his, but you know the story. Abraham won't take any of it, and he returns it back to the king of Sodom. So when Lot goes back to Sodom now, he's got a powerful uncle who is very well respected because of the miraculous victory that God had given them. He's feared. He's respected. And so Lot goes back, and he's got even more value, not just his own wealth and his own ability to do business, but also the importance of Abraham. And so the Bible tells us that he gets a house and that he is now living as an official there in the town of Sodom, or the city of Sodom. God comes and tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy it. And you know the story there, most of you do, but Abraham says, oh no, don't destroy the good with the wicked. If there's 50 good people there, you wouldn't destroy it, would you? And God says, no, if there's 50, I won't destroy it. And they argue back down until they get to 10. And then God leaves and two angels go to check Sodom out. And we'll pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 19. That evening, two angels came to the entrance or the city gates of Sodom, and Lot was sitting there. Now, to us, that just makes us think that he's sitting there in a folding chair or something. Or he's got a little beach umbrella and a lounge chair, and he's sitting there. But that's not what that means. The city gates had areas in those city gates that had little rooms. And if you attacked the city to get through, you had to break down the walls. You guys have all seen those movies where they attack and they batter ram and knock the gate down so they can come into the city. Going over the walls, kind of dangerous. So in an attack in a city in ancient times, they would send people to attack the walls to distract the army so that they could batter in the gate, and if they could get in the gate, they could sack the city. So city gates in the Middle East were built with wide areas that narrowed as you went in, and they would have usually six different rooms that you could drop soldiers down, so if someone did break through the gates and they were entering the city, you could try to fight them from the front as it narrowed down, kind of like in a traffic jam deal. But also you could send soldiers to attack from the sides. Now these rooms, when there was not a war, which was most of the time, were left open, and so the kings decided, you know what? If we're going to do business instead of the town square like we do it, let's do business right out there in public at the city gate. And so the judge would sit in a seat in one of the rooms at the city gate. The tax collector would be in one of the rooms at the city gate. So in the Bible, when you read he was sitting in the city gate, what that means is he is a government official at the courthouse. And that's where you would go to do transactions or do business. Lot is now an official representative of Sodom. He is an important person who is put in a position of authority by the king. He's sitting in the gate. And when he saw them, these angels, he stood up to meet them and he welcomed them and bowed down his face to the ground, and he took them home, as you remember the story, and gave them a big feast because he's very wealthy. So what we see here is Lot has gotten close to the world. He has been successful. He has found value and meaning in the world. And he's fallen in love with it. He's traded what we would call the vision of God for the American dream. In other words, instead of chasing the calling that God gave Abraham like he originally had done, and staying in that promised land and finding God's will and purpose for his life as he listened and walked through life with him, he had now settled down and was building his own kingdom. And he liked it. And he was successful at it. But in verse 4 it says, before they retired for the night, all the men of Sodom, young and old, came from all over the city and surrounded the house. They shouted to Lot, where are the men who came to spend the night with you? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them. So Lot stepped outside to talk with them, shutting the doors behind them. It's interesting what he says. He says, please, my brothers, he begged, don't do such a wicked thing. Lot had developed his place and position in Sodom, but did not develop his relationship with or his ability to follow God. I want you to contrast this with what's happening with Abraham. Lot has an easy, luxurious life. He's climbing the ladder. He's getting to the top. Everything he desires, everything he wants is all falling in place for him. He's respected and feared by those who realize his position and authority the king has given him. He has everything he wants. He eats like a king. He drinks like a king. He lives like a king. And yet, we're going to find that when God speaks to him, he does not know how to react. Abraham, on the other hand, has been given great riches, but he is seeking God's purpose. And he is open and free to move and trust where God leads. Here is Lot's response. Look, I have two virgin daughters. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do with them as you wish. But please leave these men alone, for they're my guests and under my protection. What we see that Lot has done is sacrifice his family for acceptance in Sodom. He says, you're my brothers. Don't do this wicked thing. I'm your friend. I'm part right here. Let me find a solution. You want something? I'll give you my family. I'll give you my daughters. Stand back, they shouted. This fellow came to town as an outsider, and now he's acting like our judge? We'll treat him far worse than those other men. And they lunged forward toward Lot to break down the door. Lot was surprised when the world turned on him. Lot thought that he was entrenched, that he was respected, that he was accepted, that he was valued. He had one foot with God and one foot in the world. He had found what he needed in both, he thought. But you can't be part of both worlds. Neither one will accept you. But God will offer you mercy. He thought he had found his security and his peace and his joy and everything he needed in life in the world culture of Sodom, even though he wasn't really a part of their wickedness. And then they turned on him, and he was surprised when it happened. But the two angels reached out, and they pulled Lot into the house, and they bolted the door. Then they blinded all the men, young and old, who were at the door of the house, so they gave up trying to get inside. I think there are a lot of people in the United States right now who are surprised at what's going on. I think there are a lot of people in the United States right now who do not believe that the devil is trying to destroy the church. They've read it in the Bible. But they don't believe the devil's really trying to destroy the church, that he's got the goal to destroy the church. But the Bible tells us that the devil wants to destroy Christianity. He wants to destroy Christians. Sometimes we want to make friendships with the world and feel like we are secure, and that our friendships and our entrenchment and our success in this world will see us through. Let me tell you what's happened this week. I wasn't going to mention it, but I will. Here's what's happened this week. We've had the first lawsuit in the United States suing for polygamy to be legalized. We have had the Bakers from Oregon fined $135,000 because they would not make a cake against their religious beliefs. That's not the big deal. The big deal is for the first time that court case also put a gag order on those two Christian bakers that said that they must cease and desist from any written or verbal communication that ties their refusal to serve to their religious beliefs because it's demeaning. Now, that lawsuit will probably be overturned because they're going to fight it, but it's significant that for the first time, Christians have been told by a court, you cannot say this. There's a $70 million lawsuit that was filed this week against Zondervan and Thomas Nelson Press because the word homosexual is in their Bible. And a man who was released from prison 20 years ago came back home, and his pastor read the King James Bible, and his family read the King James Bible, and they ostracized him because of that word in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that they handled the situation correctly, but what I'm saying is this, is that a lawsuit has been filed about whether or not that word can be in the Bible for the first time in the United States. And I'm telling you what, there are many people who are surprised. I can remember a week ago when people were saying lawsuits like that will not follow this one. How many of you remember that? Four Supreme Court justices dissented and said, yes, they will. Now, what's going to happen with this? I don't know. Canada went through the same thing we went through 10 years ago, and they're still here, and they're doing fine. God is still ruling, and he is able to take care of his people. And I will tell you one thing that God does not want us to do. He does not want us to start fighting against other people. He wants us to herald the truth, to live the truth out. Lot didn't do that. Lot became part of the world. He had no voice. He was the same as everyone else that was there. Meanwhile, the angels, after they had blinded these men and brought Lot inside, questioned Lot and said, do you have any other relatives here in the city? Get out of this place, your sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, and everyone else in this place. We're about to destroy the city completely. The outcry against this place is so great, it's reached the Lord, and he has sent us to destroy us. So what did Lot do? He rushed out to tell his daughter's fiancés, quick, get out of the city, the Lord's about to destroy it. God got his attention. He'd walked with God before. Now he was going to serve God. Now he was ready to serve God. And he ran out to tell people, look what's happening. But the young men thought he was only joking. Lot had lost all of his influence for God. All of it. The next morning, the angels became insistent. Hurry, they said to Lot. Take your wife and two daughters who are here. Get out right now or you'll be swept away in the destruction of the city. And when Lot still hesitated, the angels seized his hands and the hands of his wife and two daughters and rushed them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful. But Lot didn't want to leave Sodom. He had too much stuff there. He didn't want to leave the life that he had. He didn't want to leave the luxury he had. He didn't want to leave all the good things that he had there. He didn't want to leave his position. He did not want to see the society crumble. And verse 17 tells us when they were safely out of the city, one of the angels ordered, run for your lives and don't look back anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you'll be swept away. Oh no, my Lord, Lot begged. He's not ready to hear God. He's not ready to follow God. Abraham developed his faith, and as he met challenges, God gave him the faith and ability to overcome them. He didn't overcome them all at first, but God used those things because he tried to follow him and put God first to develop that faith where at the end of his life, he wasn't controlled by the fears he had at the beginning of his life. Lot had no journey of faith development. All he had was what he had in this world. When they were safely out of the city, one of the angels ordered, run for your lives, don't look back or stop anywhere, escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. Oh no, my Lord, Lot begged. You have been so gracious to me and have saved my life, and you have shown great kindness, but I cannot go to the mountains. I cannot do what God tells me to do. I can't do that. Because I can think of all these things that would happen if I went there. If I went there, I would die. God can't protect me there. I am so used to being able to make sure that I am in control. And I have not trusted God for things in my life that now, even with the city being destroyed around me, I don't know how to trust God. My fears are taking over, and I don't have any faith to overcome my fears. I haven't built that faith. I haven't developed that faith. I haven't grown in that faith. And my fears are taking over. And I know you're telling me to do this, and I thank you for saving me, and I know that you're good, but I can't do what you're saying. I can't go there because I can't see what would happen. Disaster, he says, would catch up to me there, and I would soon die. Now, I know most of us are sitting there and thinking, how could Lot be like that? But I'll guarantee you, everybody in this room has watched somebody exactly like Lot be like that. They've had their life fall apart. They've seen what the world does. They've been chewed up and spit out. And they know their only hope is God, and they want to trust, but they can't. How many of you known someone like that? They can't. They didn't follow God when they were young, and they can't trust him now. See that small village nearby. Please let me go there instead. I've got an alternative to what you want to do, God. It's not as bad as being in Sodom. Let's compromise. Let me be here. That will be okay. I can't do what you want. I'm not going to abandon myself to following you. I can't go back to living like Abraham did. I can't have my life in your hands. Let's compromise. I'll go here. Bless me there. Don't you see how small it is? It's not that big a deal. I know it's not where you want me to be, but it's not that big a deal. Then my life will be saved. I can handle life here without you. Just let me go here, and I'll be okay. Lot didn't know how to follow God. He could only go and do what he felt he could control. So his life was controlled by fear and not by faith. All right, the angel said, I'll grant you a request. I will not destroy that village. But hurry, escape to it, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. We see that God had shown mercy on Lot, not because of Lot's attitude, but because of who? Because of Abraham. Because of Abraham's love for him. And then the Lord rained down fire on and burning sulfur from the sky on Sodom and Gomorrah. He utterly destroyed them along with the other cities and villages of the plain, wiping out all the people and every bit of vegetation. But Lot's wife looked back as she was following behind, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. She was so entrenched in the culture of Sodom that when it was destroyed, her heart turned back and God judged her. Lot could not stop the destruction of Sodom and did not save one person, including his wife or daughters. Psalms 11, 3 through 4 says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, can I tell you something? There was nothing Lot could do about Sodom. The only thing that would have saved Sodom is that the people there would have repented and given their hearts to Christ. If they would have just calmed down with what they were sinning and switched sins, would that have made a difference? The foundations are crumbling because that's the natural order that God has put in place to judge sin. When men live for themselves, life deteriorates. It's a set up natural state that God gives. What can the righteous do about the foundations when they're being destroyed? Nothing. But the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his holy throne, and the Lord still rules from heaven. Abraham was in visual distance of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was not touched. God knows how to take care of his own. Now, he may have been later like Jesus, or later like Paul, or later like Peter. And God's purpose may have been for him to suffer and give his life for Christ. But it wasn't at that moment. And so God protected him. Afterwards, Lot left Zoar because he was afraid of the people there, and he went to live in a cave in the mountain with his two daughters. And that's how we'll end the story. He left 15 years earlier to follow the call of God on what seemed to be like a great adventure. He ended his life hiding in a cave with his two daughters, having nowhere to go and having an incestuous relationship with him, which produced a generation of children at odds with Israel, at odds with God's people. Our society is into conditional commitment. I'll follow God if. Under these conditions, I'll follow God. That's Lot's life. One of the scariest verses in the Bible for me is with Samson, after he's been with Delilah. Actually, Samson broke all the vows that he had for God. Wasn't supposed to touch alcohol, but he was a party animal. Wasn't supposed to touch anything dead, but he killed plenty. And they weren't the ones that the Lord instructed him to fight. They were fought for revenge. He was with Delilah in a relationship that he was not supposed to be in. She cut his hair. She turned on him and cut his hair. And he got up as he always did, and the Bible says that he did not realize the Lord had left him. He didn't realize the Lord had left him. And he called out on him, and God wasn't there. He didn't know how to follow. And even at the end of his life, when he killed more than he had in his life, in his death, he still asked God to give him strength one more time so he could take revenge on his enemies. He never lived his life for the glory of God. And he's a sad character. Abraham, in response, every promise God gave him is fulfilled. We are here because of Abraham's faith. And through him and through the generations that came from him and his sacrifice to follow God wherever he lived, wherever he led him, we are here. And we are saved through Christ. God gave all. And that's what he asks from us. Will you follow him? Or will you look for some type of compromise with him where we can live with the world and value the world and find everything that we need from the world and hope that if the world turns on us, we'll be ready to grab a hold of Christ and walk in faith? Let's pray. Father, sometimes I think it would be easier just to stick my head in the sand and not realize that there is a force of darkness that's working around us. And just dismiss the fact that there's an enemy that's trying to destroy your work in your people. That he wants to stop it and that he wants to destroy them. It'd be easier just to think that life will always be going smoothly. But Lord, we don't know what's going to happen in this world. And we do know this, that our faith is not in the world. Our faith is in you. And we need you. And Father, sometimes things wake us up and make us realize that we need to re-examine the state of our heart and our devotion to you. And so right now, Lord, I just ask you to look down in our hearts and help us to honestly ask the question, am I following you like Abraham? Is my life in your hands? Or am I slowly being sucked into this world? Am I building and letting you add to my faith the experience of walking with you so that if this world turns on me, I am ready to stand? Does my life reflect a real relationship with you where you are first so that those around me can see the reality of who you are? Or is my life so compromised that I have no voice? And even as destruction comes, I can't speak life into people's lives because I have watered down your presence with the value I find in the world. So, Father, right now, I just ask you to take my heart completely. Nothing I have, nothing that I want, no amount of fame or respect or acceptance from any place other than you and your family means more to me than what Christ did on that cross. I see your love in a way through that cross that nothing in this world offers. And I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I ask you to forgive me of my compromise. I ask you to focus my heart and center my life on you. And I pray you will make me a light in the midst of this darkness. And as the darkness grows, do not let my light be extinguished. Help me take the bushel off. And I pray you will shine that love and bring freedom to me and to those around me. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm gonna let John and Sean come on down. If any of you feel like you want to come to the altar and give prayers to Christ, you may.
Thank you for coming and worshiping
today. And may we all be lights during this week. Thank you for coming.